Let's jump into the text here today. before we read it, I want to let you know, the title of this message is The Last Words of the Old Testament. These are the last words of the Old Testament. This is it. Malachi closes out the actual, not only the minor prophets, all prophets, it's the Old Testament itself. Once this finishes, there's 400 years before a word from God comes on the scene for God's people. 400 years. So this is it. This is the last word from God before it closes for what we call the 400 years of silence between your Old and New Testament. And so that's what's happening here today. And typically I would say this, whatever the final words that you say to somebody really have a big significance. And when someone is reaching the end of their life and they know it, their final words have a great significance. The last time you're going to see somebody, you know, let's say there's a friend that you know you're not going to see for a while, your last words may be significant. If you have a friend that you, or family member at the holidays you got to see, you know it's going to be a little bit before you get to see them, your last words have a lot of meaning typically. And so even here, the last words that we have of our text are the last words of God before the Word of God opens up in the New Testament, especially with a guy named John the Baptist. So let's do this. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. And we're going to look at verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. By the way, just don't get freaked out. If I have to cough here and there, don't worry. I'm past my quarantine time. You just still have residual kind of cough and stuff like that. And so don't worry. I'm past all the time here. Look at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then what's more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 1. And behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Can we pray over this text? We need your help. I am insufficient. I'm too much of a sinner to even do this. You know, even at times wondering, do I fear God like the scriptures describe as a person should fear God? I am insufficient. We are people that need you. And this text, Holy Spirit, would you do the work? Would you guide my lips and would you guide our thoughts right now? Would you guide our distractions and our hungry stomachs or our tired, our tired bodies? And let your word be something that enlivens us, that wakes us up, that causes a greater fear of God and a greater exaltation of your name. Let your word do its intended work. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. So the title of the message is The Last Words of the Old Testament, The Last Words. And when we look at our text today in verses 13 through 15, we're going to see the last words of Israel and their cold words about God's character. Again, no surprise. Then we're going to look at the last words in verse 16 through 18 of the text of chapter 3. We'll look at the last words of the remnant that feared the Lord. Then we'll finish out the text when looking at chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 5, about the Lord's words. So everybody's got some last words in this text. The people of Israel who did not trust his character, they've got some last words personified by the Lord. Then you've got those that are fearing the Lord. And then you've got the Lord's final words. Then this closes the book of Malachi, closes the Old Testament. And Israel has 400 years before there's another prophetic word from God. But that does not mean that God was not working the whole entire time. Maybe someday we could take, there is, if you come from a Catholic background or you talk to a Catholic person, they go, well, you've removed some books from your Bible. It's called the Apocrypha. A Catholic Bible would have some books in between these for that, to chronicling some of what happens during that 400 years. That, just so you know, no one took those out of the Bible. Those are not inspired scripture of God. But they do have some historical value. Maybe someday we might talk about that. We have a little bit in the past. But today we're going to look at these last words about what's being said here, and I think it's very important. If you look in chapter 3, verse 13, first we're going to look at the last words of Israel. Israel as a whole. And just a warning, their last words are cold words about the character of God again. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, they already once had spoken about God's character in a very cold way, a way that was untrue about God's character, and they do it again. Of course, it's not surprising. If a person doesn't know what God's character is like, they will continue to speak against his character and speak wrongly about his character. So it's no surprise that we see this in verse 13. Now, in verse 13 through 15, the Lord is personifying their words. So it's not like they audibly said this. This is the Lord who knows their thoughts and intents of their heart. He's the one actually saying this. So look in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words, the Lord says, have been hard against me. Isn't that an interesting word? Hard against me. In the ESV translation, they use the word hard. If you have a New Living Translation, the translators use the word terrible. The King James Version used the word stout. The NASB used the word arrogant. There's a new translation coming out called the Legacy Standard Bible, which it's kind of in the family line of the NASB, but a lot more literal. And actually, where you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, they actually put the word Yahweh there. It's a translation that's been put out by John MacArthur and a couple of really great scholars. I'm starting to get very attracted to that translation. But they use different words. I like that the Legacy Standard Bible uses the word strong, which I think is a really more accurate word for it to be used right there. But all these words the translators used to describe what God is saying about their words towards him, they were hard, stout, terrible, arrogant, strong. How off were they about God's character that God would say, you're speaking very strong, terrible, stout, hard words about what I'm like? It's the last words. Of course, you can see in verse 13, remember, he's personifying their thoughts, what their words would be. And, of course, you can see the pride. They get confronted. I don't know about you, but at least I would hope that if the Lord were to tell me, the things you say about me are terrible, Nick, some part of me would be like, oh, like, Lord, what have I done, right? I mean, but here's the response of their souls personified. But you say in verse 13, how have we spoken against you? They act like they don't even know it. They act like, I didn't say anything like that. I don't know. Where do you get off? What are you talking about? Verse 14, so the Lord gives them a more exact understanding of some of the things they've said. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So it is vain to serve the Lord. They're basically saying it's pointless, it's futile, it's worthless. It doesn't matter if you serve God. He doesn't see it. It doesn't matter. They're calling into question the complete character of who Yahweh is. This is an indictment. The Lord says, that's hard against me. That's strong. This is why we need God's word so bad. Because we think things that aren't true about God's character all the time. And this is what they were doing. And they had gotten so far off that they were basically saying, they were looking around their circumstances and saying, it really doesn't matter if you serve God. It's all in vain. You know, the great news about us is, there is nothing we do for God that is in vain. Why is this? Well, many reasons, but I'll give you one great one. The resurrection of Jesus. Nothing you do is in vain for the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus. You and I serve a living God who is alive today. Everything matters. So even when you're taking care of somebody who can't take care of themselves, I mean, if you live long enough, you're going to be in a position where you're either taking care of your spouse, you're taking care of your parents. We've got several in our congregation that are in these scenarios. Like, everything you do matters. It matters to the Lord. You know, even sometimes, I think this is getting harder and harder is, you know, when you start getting to my age, you start to see that, like, man, like not everybody's not getting better. I mean, they're not getting better. It's kind of like when you're in your 20s, you kind of think, you kind of feel like you're still invincible. Then in the 30s, you're kind of like, wow, that started to hurt. Then it seems like you get in your 40s and you're like, I am going to die someday, right? And others, hey, welcome to CBC this morning, right? Like, I'm like, Lord, this is hard. You mean, like, Lord, there's a possibility that I may have to watch my loved ones suffer into glory? And, like, Lord, why serve you if it's all going to end up this way? So that would be looking at his character wrong. But when we actually look at his character right, we would see it differently. We would go, wait a minute, Lord, you've promised that everything you're doing is to mold us into your image. So, God, this difficulty that I see going on with my loved ones, you must be molding my character to conform to your image. You must be molding them to the image of Christ. Like, you have a point. Nothing is futile in all of this. But they are walking in this idea that it's futile to serve God. They're looking around at their circumstances. Verse 15. And now, look at the thing that these people say. And now we call the arrogant blessed, those who are prideful, blessed. Now, the Bible in no way calls pride something that you could bless, but these people were so off about the character of God, again, that they were saying those who are arrogant and haughty and prideful, and life is all about them, life is all about exalting their own self, these people are blessed. They're just way off about God's character. And by the way, this can happen to us sometimes. Do you ever see people that seem to be arrogant, but they keep seeming to prosper? Do you have a place where you work where it seems like maybe your management over you is arrogant and haughty and is self-centered, and you see them continue to receive promotion after promotion, and you're thinking to yourself, that doesn't happen to me. And then you come to the conclusion, wait a minute, the arrogant are blessed. What that is, it's a reflection of you're not thinking about God's character right when you think that. We actually can't say that. God actually commends humility. He condemns pride. But that would be an example of what these people are doing. They're calling into question God's character again. They're not believing what the word has said about what he has said about himself. Even keep looking in verse 15. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They are calling into question that God is actually holy and righteous. They're saying evildoers do wrong. God does nothing about it. They escape from it. Now, the problem is, they're thinking that God's justice has to happen in their own timeline. And just so we all know, God's timeline of how he disciplines and judges is in his timeline that best glorifies his name. Sometimes God is delaying his judgment of somebody who's doing evil, I think simply because we see in the scripture the point that God may be being patient with them and long-suffering so that they can come to repentance. Sometimes God may be delaying a judgment for somebody because God is letting them gather all the evidence in their life so that there is no excuse on the day of judgment for them. But sometimes God's bringing people to Christ. Sometimes God's using that so that there will be a sanctifying peace in other people's lives around them. But we do know this. There is no evil doing that goes unnoticed by God. And no one escapes from God. He is holy. He is righteous. So verse 13 through 15, the last words personified by God about these people is that they are way off about God's character. And here's what happens in the end. When a person is off about God's character, I think if you were to encapsulate what's really going on, I think that person is not in the Word. That person is not understanding what God is like. For Israel, God had established festivals, feasts, a sacrificial system. He put the temple in the middle. I mean, they had a theocratic society that continually pointed them towards the Word of God. They had dropped all that. And ultimately, in the end, they had arrived at a position where they did not fear God anymore. They just didn't fear God anymore. They just did not fear God. Now, in contrast, you'll see in verse 16 through 18, there's a remnant there's a remnant that actually do fear God. But the ones in verse 13 through 15, They don't actually fear God. You know, I still think this, even for myself. I think the fear of God is something we don't know a lot about. I really do. Even for myself, the more I study it, but I think the gap in terminology between understanding the fear of God and what that means through the scripture, sometimes it's like catching a unicorn or something, it feels like sometimes. Like, what is that, like, Lord, what does that actually mean? Because in our society, the idea of fear is something we would completely run away from. But in the scriptures, the idea of fearing God is actually something we would run to. So what's the problem with these people? They don't really fear God. And so my question is this, do we fear God? Do we really fear God? Now, when we think about the word fear, we only typically think of this kind of like cowering down because we're afraid of something. And I think there is an aspect, of that, that does encapsulate fear. We should fear God's justice. We should fear his holiness. If we're in Christ, we should fear his discipline. But that's just one nuance of that word fear. Of course, also in Christianity, we've sanitized the word fear. In evangelical Christianity right now, if you read the average book on fear, they're going to say, well, when you see the word fear, don't think like being fearful of God, but think more of like we're just in awe of him. And I would say, yes, in awe of God. He is awesome. I mean, how can a God who is so great, the way he describes himself is, I am what I am. We'd have to say that that the fear of God would be this, you're awestruck by God. But you also can't denote the other nuance of that, which would be there is a genuine fear of God. He is a holy God. What's interesting in verse 16 through 17, that the Lord sees the words of a remnant in Israel, and the Lord describes these people as fearing God. And the Lord commends them as people who fear God, which would juxtapose these people before that they didn't fear God. So let's look at verse 16. So there's this remnant. And by the way, just so you always know, if you ever think that you're the only one standing, if you're the only one worshiping God, if you ever think you're the only one that loves God, that's not true. God always has a remnant. God always has a people. Even in verse 16, although the nation had, I mean, obviously Malachi wouldn't write a book and it wouldn't be addressed to the nation of Israel if there wasn't this wholesale kind of like they've walked away from God. But that doesn't mean everybody walked away from God. In verse 16, there is a remnant of people who are following the Lord. In verse 16, he says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So I love here, there is a remnant of people. There are some people that were worshiping the one true God. You're never quite just alone. So there is a people who were loving the Lord and fearing the Lord in this text, in Israel, at this time. Now what I love in verse 16 is, it's really, I mean, so when you look at verse 13 to 15, it's the Lord is personifying the words they're saying. But when you get to verse 16, it's almost like the Lord is just listening in on what they're saying. Right? Listening in. Look at it. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. What's interesting? Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. He's not pointing out what they're saying about God because, like he did in verse 13 with those who weren't saying the right things about God in 13 to 15. He just says, those that feared the Lord spoke with one another. I see some interesting things when I read this text. I'm noticing that those who fear God hang out and speak to those who fear God. It seems that in the text, these who fear the Lord are talking about the Lord's character with others. There seems to be some edifying that's happening in the text. There seems to be some that some are gathering together, and this gathering is helping them to fear the Lord. I'll still say this, and even, you know, we have some people that are online today because they're sick or, you know, different COVID reasons. But outside of health reasons, man, we have to be careful. Does anybody realize how vulnerable we really are? We're really vulnerable people. And we actually need to hear other people who fear God. We need to hear other people who fear God, what they're saying about God's character. We need that one another ministry of that. In fact, some of the greatest joys in my soul is not only my time in the Word, but my time with other brothers and sisters in Christ as they're telling me what God has from His Word. In fact, some of the things I enjoy, I think about new believers in Christ is the awe and wonder they have. It seems like sometimes those of us that have been in Christ a while, we almost, I don't know, sometimes it seems like we almost lose how awesome the Lord is. We get so familiar with him. But I love it when you talk to someone who's new to Christ or just discovering his word, and it's like they think about God in a way that you don't seem to have the same zeal you used to have. Do y'all know what I'm talking about on that? And man, let me tell you, I love hanging out with those people. It's like the fear of the Lord is just new in their life, and they've just discovered this wonderful fountain. Your words, so he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So you probably notice we keep doing this edify thing, you know, in our church. Like, we'll do it today before we take communion, we'll edify. We're going to keep doing that, and here's one of the reasons why. I've got to teach and preach as what God wants me to shepherd our people, but also we've got to hear each other. When you edify, when you talk about what God is doing, it's helping to increase the fear of God in our church community. Now, I'm going to nuance the fear of God here in a minute, because the only thing we think when we hear the fear of God is like God is simply just a lightning bolt kind of God just waiting to strike you down. We're going to take a more bigger nuanced look at it. But I'll tell you, it's good for your soul. Like, if you're online and your participation in a church body is really just about the inconvenience of it, I would encourage you, wherever you're at, because we have some people that listen who aren't even a part of our congregation, you need to be around people where the one another's can happen. You need to, I'm telling you, there is a fear of God that doesn't happen all on our own. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a fear of God that gets cultivated in our own personal relationship with the Lord, but there is a fear of God that you are missing out on when you're not gathering with God's people in the many different ways, at church, in small groups, in discipleship groups. There's something you're missing. So I notice in the text, look at it. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And here's what I love. And the Lord paid, what does it say? And the Lord paid what? Attention. And heard them. The Lord is listening to their fellowship here. I love this. They're talking about the fear of the God. They're talking about what God is like to one another. And God is listening in on that. This is what I love about gathering with people who love the Lord. The Lord is listening in the whole entire time. He's listening in this morning. In a little bit, when we have a time of edify, the Lord's listening in on that. Your conversations before church, the Lord is listening in on that. Your conversations after church, the Lord is listening in on that. When you talk to someone on the phone, the Lord is listening in on that. When you're texting, I guess he's not listening. I guess he's just reading, whatever. The Lord is in on that. I love this. He paid attention and he heard them. People who fear the Lord. And it says this, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. There's a lot of debate of, is there actually a literal book, or is this just more a way of denoting when you put something in a book, it gets recorded? I mean, we are dealing with the omniscient God who's all-knowing. He doesn't forget anything. So some of it could just be trying to help a person understand that God actually remembers everything. When things are written down, you kind of know that it's recorded. But the hope he's trying to give here is the Lord saying, hey, I see you. I see what you're doing. I see how you fear me. I see how you prioritize relationships with one another. I hear it. I'm recording it. I know all about it. These are some of the last words. And I love this. Those who are speaking wrong of his character, the Lord's personifying their words, but it almost seems like in verse 16, the Lord's really just focusing and letting them, encouraging them and saying, listen, I just want you to know, I see that you fear me. I hear it. I know it. Wouldn't that be awesome just to know, Lord, that you do hear me, that you do know? I mean, all this Bible reading, all this counseling, all this fellowship, all this sacrificing for relationship, all these conversations we have on the phone with each other, all these times we sit down and have coffee with each other in the body, all these times we invest in each other. The Lord says, I see it, I hear it. I pay attention to those who fear the Lord together. I'm writing this down. I know about it. You don't have to worry about this. Now, let's do this. It's not a rabbit trail, or as someone once said to me, an elephant trail, right? I guess I like that, an elephant trail. Let's just real quick, since it's here in the text, I just want to explore with you the fear of God just a little bit. Because I really think that God's people at times have kind of a, not a great idea of the fear of God. So that's what he's commending them for, the fear of God. We can see even later, he talks about how his goodness is going to come in the end when he returns to those that fear him. So let's talk about the fear of God. Let's look at it. So when I say the fear of God, when we look at the idea of the fear of God, that's what these second group of people, this remnant had. What do we mean when we say that? Well, let me give you some ideas. To fear God is to have an awe for him, a respect for him, an obedience to him, a submitting to his will, a worship of him, a holy fear of his discipline for sin, a hatred of sin from God's perspective, a delight in God and a delight in his commandments. I mean, when you're thinking of the fear of God, this is a more nuanced idea. So when I say the fear of God here in a minute, right, I'm thinking more nuanced when I look at the totality of how the scriptures describe the fear of God. I'm talking about an awe of God, a respect and obedience, submitting to him, a worship of him, a holy fear of his discipline for sin, a hatred of sin from God's perspective, seeing sin as he sees it, a delight in the Lord, a delight in his commandments. See, God-fearing people, and there's a great book on this. If you ever want to read on this subject, a guy by the name of Wayne Mack, who's actually one of my professors, he wrote a great book on fearing God and some great studies on fearing God. Here's some things that Wayne Mack says about God-fearing people. God-fearing people are people that, I think he captures some great nuance. God-fearing people are people that trust God, that love God, that obey and serve God, that hope in God, that are awestruck by God. God-fearing people are people that submit their intellect and thought processes to the Lord. I mean, God-fearing people are people that when they make a decision, when they think through the process of what do the scriptures say? God-fearing people are people that submit their emotions to God's control. Submit their emotions. In a couple weeks here, we'll start a series on emotions. And one of the things we're going to make sure you understand, emotions aren't bad. God gives emotions. God has emotions. But we do have control over our emotions. Our emotions have a very cognitive reality to them. They're not uncontrollable. Do we submit our attitudes and actions to God? So Wayne Mack, in a great book on just fearing God, he has this idea of capturing the nuance of what a God-fearing people look like. They trust God, they love God, they obey and serve him, they hope in God, they have a reverence and awe for God, they're awestruck by him, they submit their intellect and thought processes to the Lord, they submit their emotions to God's control, they submit their attitudes and actions to God. Now here's some of the reasons in his book he describes why we should fear the Lord. Because the Lord is awesome. Because he has complete control of all things. He is completely sovereign. He is the creator of all things. The sustainer of all things. He is the judge of all men. He has the right to decide and he has the right to judge. He is the redeemer of all men. He is superior to anyone and anything. And because of this, this is why he is worthy to be feared. Now, it's really hard for us sometimes to kind of capture the aspect of the fear of God, but let me point it to the parental relationship. I think that's the best illustration of it. Your children, when you discipline them, especially in their younger years, they should fear you. There's a fear. There's a holy fear that they should have of you. They should fear the discipline. But, you know, at the same time, your four-year-old who fears the discipline when they don't do what you tell them to do, at the same moment, like minutes later, they'll come running to you just happy that you walk through the door. Now, what do we have here? I think you have a great illustration of what the fear of God kind of looks like. People who truly fear God, they fear his holiness. They see sin from his perspective. At the same time, this doesn't make them run from God. This makes them run actually to God. Just like a child who is disciplined by their parents will at the same time run and love and cherish their parents. Y'all get this? You're understanding this? I think there's an aspect of the fear of God that we don't quite get. And this is the difference as we end this book. There's a people that do not fear God. And you can see the way they live life. They think that people who live selfishly for themselves are blessed. They think that God does not judge evil doing. They think that God is not holy anymore. They've completely eradicated him from their life. And you can see that disarmed in their lifestyle. And then you see these people who fear God. So let's do this. Hold your place in Malachi, and I just want to look at the fear of God just a little bit, just to kind of help us out and help our soul. Go to Jeremiah. Let me read a couple different scriptures for you about the fear of God. I'm trying to nuance this out so you understand, so we understand. And maybe it's just for my own soul as well. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36 through 42. This is describing the children of Israel. You know, they're going into the Babylonian captivity. But watch what the Lord says about this. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36. Now therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So it's describing when Israel, right, would go into exile. Behold, I will gather them from all countries of which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. It was describing a day that they would come back from exile, which it already exists in Malachi. They're already back from exile. They've been back for a while. And they shall be my people, and I will be their people. And I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I want you to notice something in verse 39. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever for their own, what does it say? It says good, doesn't it? And the what? The good of their children. So like, I will give them one heart, one way. I'm going to bring you back to the land for the good, for your good and for the good of your children. Here's the thing about the fear of God. It is good. It is good for us. It is a good thing. Like, we hear the word fear and we think like run from it. But in the context of all of Scripture of the fear of God, it's actually a good thing, God says to them. He says in verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them to do good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. So the Lord's saying, like, I'm going to put the fear of God in you so that you, for your actual good, so that you'll serve me, that you'll love me. Here's the one thing about the fear of God, some of these aspects of the fear of God we've got to understand. Like, it's good to fear God because ultimately God has a good plan for us. Like, he has a good plan for us. Man's plans are not good plans. If you look at the history of Israel, hopefully you've seen this through the study of the minor prophets. When they decided to do whatever they wanted to do, what did they basically do? They corrupted everything in society. When they started living their own ways, what did they start doing? They started burning their babies to false gods. That's how far they went when they started living life their own way. And God's saying, no, no, fear me. I've got a much better way. Hey, look, I've got these Ten Commandments. If you'll obey this, look how much better it'll go for your society. Guess what? You'll never stoop to the deception of killing your own kids. Right? Do you understand the deal? Like, it's good. The fear of the Lord is something the Lord actually has done for our good. It's actually good for our lives. It's good that we would fear his discipline in our life. In fact, the scriptures say that if a parent doesn't discipline, they don't love their kids. The fear of God. Do this. Let's look at some other places. Just looking at the nuance of the fear of God. Go over to Psalms. Go over to Psalms 25. I want you to see the fear of God in a much more positive aspect instead of the negative aspect that people look at it as. It's a positive thing, the fear of God. It's not a negative thing. Now, the fear of man, that's a negative thing in the scripture. The fear of man, that's negative, but not the fear of God. Look in Psalm chapter 25, verse 12. Psalm chapter 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-doing, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Do you see the blessings once again of fearing God? See what the good things? I don't know if even some of us understand this. None of our kids are perfect. Okay? We all know this, right, as parents? But here's one of the things I love about the covenant community of God. Your kids, although tempted by sin, just like any other kid, there are some things that your kid thinks about life because of your discipleship, because of the fear of God in your home, that other kids outside the covenant body of Christ have to deal with, and it's terrible, right? Like, my kids do not have to deal with the idea of, is mom and dad going to be there for each other tomorrow? No, the fear of God is there enough that they should never have to question that, right? Or, like, my kids don't have to answer this question of, how has God made me? Am I truly a woman? Like, what is a woman? Yeah, like, those are not questions that they have to question themselves. The fear of God exists in such a way. Now, I'm not saying they won't ever struggle with that. I can't insulate them from all the cataclysms of the fall. But what I can say, there's a blessing that God's people have in their homes when they're discipling their kids, and they don't have to struggle with directions that are already decided by those that fear the Lord. Like, this is a good thing. Sometimes we're so insulated in our Christian communities, I don't know if we understand how blessed we really are. Man, we are really, really, really blessed. Really blessed. But that's what the fear of God does. It's meant to do good things. It says in verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Part of the fear of God is friendship with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you can do everything you want. That doesn't mean he's not holy. That doesn't mean he doesn't discipline. But he's called his friend. He makes his covenant. When God makes a covenant with man, he's saying, I'll be your God and you will be my people. Let me keep looking. Go to Psalm 128. Just a little bit more, and then we'll this little bit of an elephant trail. But it's relevant to the subject. I want you to see the fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. That's what I'm trying to get to. Like, I want you to see, like, this is not negative. Don't see it that way. It's a good thing. A loving God would promote this idea of fearing the Lord. We look at fearing God as so one-dimensional, as just a cowering kind of thing. It's much more nuanced and full in the Scriptures. Psalm 128. Blessed. Blessed. Now, is blessed a good word or a negative word? That's a good word, right? That's a Sunday school answer. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And look at those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your lands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. And look at the positive aspects of fearing the Lord. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You see the positive blessings? A man who fears the Lord, look what happens in his life. He has a wife who is able to thrive underneath his leadership. His children are able to grow and be nourished in the Lord. Here's a man who's blessed because he fears the Lord. The Lord blesses you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. So this is talking in context to Israel, but do you see the blessings of fearing God, what it has for their life? One other scripture, maybe two others. We'll see. Proverbs 14. Go just to your right, one book. Proverbs 14. I'll show this to you again. The fear of God, the positive aspect of fearing God, the good things. Psalm 14 in 26 through 27. In the fear of the Lord is one has strong confidence. Do you want to meet a person who is unflinching in the face of difficulty in life? It's a person who has put their foot in the ground and said, God is in control. He knows. He's righteous. He's holy. My confidence is in him. I'm not saying the situation is good, but I'm saying God is good. That person is fearing God. And in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And his children will have a refuge. What do children need to see from their parents? Children need to see parents that truly fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life in verse 27. You see how good this is? That one may turn away from the snares of death, the entrapping of death, the entrapping of sin. One who fears the Lord runs from it because they fear the Lord, and because they fear the Lord's discipline, but they also, like, they want the Lord's blessing and love the Lord. That's the fear of God. I'll end with this, Proverbs 31, of looking at our fear. Hopefully this is helping you. I don't know. It was like this itch that I was like, man, the text we're talking about fear, I think sometimes when we just blow past and say the word fear, people just have the mental idea of cowering. And I want you to understand the nuance of fear in the Bible, the fear of God. It's much more robust than that. We all know the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Just about every woman has read it and thought, I'll never be that. Has that happened to anybody? You know, like, what in the world? Did this lady ever have any sleep? Like, sure. Like, if I took, you know, a lot of Starbucks coffee and never slept, I could do all that she did. Just so you know, this is a fictitious woman. This is not an actual woman, but it is ascribing the virtues of a woman who gives it her all. And what does a woman who gives it her all look like? Well, look at the very end. Most of you have read Proverbs 31 about this excellent woman. But look at verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Who fears the Lord. Actually, how can a mom and a wife like be all she can be to the glory of God? It's one that fears God, fears the discipline of the Lord, like loves the Lord so much that she would run from sin and run to him because he's so good. One that is awestruck by who God is. One that pours her life into her children and her husband and her church and her covenant community. Because she knows that she needs to learn to fear God with everybody. Someone who finds their ultimate satisfaction. Lord, this is one who fears the Lord. So go back over to Malachi. Man, is it not a frog choker out there today? Have y'all never heard that before, frog choker? You never heard that word? I got that from Cindy, right? She's from West Texas. That's just one of those West Texas words. You heard from Jason Bieber, a frog choker? Well, he's from Arkansas, so I guess it's an Arkansas word. Do we have a Tennessee word for a lot of rain? A what? A frog strangler. Okay, there you go. We're a little more proper in Tennessee. So go back to Malachi chapter 3. Now can you take a look back at verse 16 after we went through all that? And I want you to reread verse 16 so you have an understanding the encompassing idea of the fear of the Lord in Scripture. And by the way, we haven't even scratched the surface of it, right? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of the remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Do you fear the Lord? Do we fear the Lord? Do we fear the Lord as we go to work? Do we fear the Lord in the things we watch? Do we fear the Lord when we spend time in his word? Do we fear the Lord when we come to church? Do we fear the Lord in how we talk? Do we fear the Lord in how we treat each other? Do we fear the Lord in how we pray? Do we fear the Lord in how we eat? Do we fear the Lord? And what I'm saying, I'm not just talking about the one aspect of this kind of like, the Lord is holy. I'm talking about that plus, right? That plus. The fear of God. So there's the people who, I love this in the text, the Lord's observing them, looking at what they're doing. He's got nothing bad to say about them. I pray we could be a people that fear the Lord for the good of our souls. Now let's keep looking at the rest of the text. Let's look at what the Lord has to say, the last words of Yahweh here. In verse 17, here's what he says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up the treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son, who serves him. So now the Lord's talking in verse 17 through chapter 5. These are his last words. So he's letting them know in verse 17, I'm coming back. And when I come back in verse 17, there will be blessings for those who feared me this whole time. There'll be blessings. And for us, this application would be those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you look forward to the Lord's return. You will receive your reward. If you're not in Christ, you will not receive any reward. It'll be bad for you. There will be justice and judgment. The Lord is a holy God. I'm not trying to scare you into salvation, but I will tell you, that's not a bad motivating factor in all of it. Like, I came to Jesus initially because I was afraid that I would pay the punishment for my sins myself. That's why I initially came to Christ. Now, I discovered he's much more than that, but I did discover the fear of the result of the judgment of my sin was a motivating factor for me actually coming to Christ. So he says in the text, those will make up my treasure possession. They will be spared. Verse 18. But once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. So In his final words, he says, there's blessings for those that fear me, and I will make a clear distinction of those that fear me and that do not. On that final day, when I return, it'll be clear that sheep from the goats will be separated. By the way, if another inkling and distinction of those that fear God and don't fear God, and the text, what are some indications of a person that fears God? It's one who serves God. What is the indication of someone who does not fear God, who does not serve God? Here's a question. Do we serve God in our life? Can we see the evidence of serving God in our life? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, shall seize them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. We can see in the final words from the Lord here, this great judgment that's going to come on those who don't fear the Lord. They're evildoers. They will suffer the wrath and judgment of God that their sins deserve. There will be no root or branch for them. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healings in its wings. So his final word is, but those of you that fear me, my return, I will judge the unrighteous. I will judge those not in Christ. But for those in Christ, this is a good thing. For those in Christ, this is something for you to come and celebrate. For those who are in Christ, in verse 2, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Does anybody know what a calf from a stall looks like when he leaps? Does anybody know? Does anybody know? I was not raised on the farm, so I have no idea. I'm a city boy. I have no idea. But I know how to find out an idea of what it looks like when a calf leaves the stall. Guess what I did? Google it. Yeah, just Google it, right? So I got a little picture, in case you've never seen. This is what a calf looks like when it leaves from the stall. Right? Just see this. Now, here's the thing. It was interesting watching this. It's interesting. I was like, man, what does it look like? This is, if you can imagine, this is you. And, of course, you may be thinking, like, if that's me, I don't want anybody putting a video on me, right? But look at the joy of this calf. I mean, you can see it. You can tell it. It's finally got released from its shackles. It's released from the stall. It has some free room to roam. It's just enjoying itself. This is a person who fears God. This is what a person who fears God lives their life. This is it. And that day when it comes, when the Lord comes back and he brings us to himself, this will be what heaven and glory is like. Just a smidgen. I don't know. Maybe this is ruining it for you. It's like, man, I thought it was going to be a lot better than that. But I hope you get the idea, right? He's using agricultural terms for their society. That's what they would have understood. A calf freshly out of the stalls and how it rejoices. But I would even say right now, do we fear God? Does our life look like this at all? Is there this rejoicing in the Lord, in his word, in his people, what he's called in your life? So we see that leaping like calves. Some of his final words he's telling them. What great words to, he's letting them know, like, listen, hey, he's going to be gone for 400 years. There's going to be no word. Those who fear the Lord, it's going to be okay. Those that don't, it's not going to be good for you. Verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. He's letting them know that whatever the wicked do, they won't get away with. Like ashes, all that they do will be burned up. You'll trample over that. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So these are final words. He's saying, hey, here will be the result of the fear of God. Keep my rules. Keep my commandments. God had commandments for Israel, 10 commandments. He had ceremonial laws. He had civil laws. He's saying, keep these laws. Even, you know, even today, the let's say the 10 commandments, God still expects us to keep these laws. God still backs up. Like, for instance, the New Testament says that you should honor your father and mother. This is a commandment. So, like, we still do those kind of things. Like, we don't murder anymore. We don't lie anymore. That's not what God has called us to do. An indication of someone who fears God is someone who keeps his commandments. And which, by the way, just so you understood, remember when we read about fear of God? It's actually a good thing. Like, God puts those in. People always think that God's commandments are there to kind of penalize us, right? But what glory God's commandments are. So for instance, the prohibition in one of the commands is thou shalt not commit adultery, right? We all know that's one of the commandments, right? We all got that one, right? How awful would a marriage be if you had to worry about that? How awful would it be if that prohibition wouldn't be there? How much hurt and jealousy would, and how much cantankerous if God would have just left that one out and just said, oh, they'll be okay. You understand what I'm talking about, right? I mean, like, there's this holy jealousy that a spouse has for another spouse that's good, right? What would that be like to be married and just to be in a situation where that is not holy and sacred? It would, I mean, you know what it's like, right? Like, if you've ever had your spouse flirted with, I mean, like, and you've seen that happen before in front of your eyes, it will make you see red. What if, yes, yeah, can I get an amen? I mean, Cindy has to battle that all the time, just so y'all know, right? I mean, but the Lord's so good that he says, nah, let's not do that. And then the Lord creates other laws from that spring from thou shalt not commit adultery, talking about, you know, that intimacy is only to be in the covenant of marriage. It's a safeguard. And when people go explore that, they end up messing up their life. But the fear of God actually put that there actually for your good and benefit, because it destroys your life before that. You give yourself to somebody that's not who the person that God has for you when you do that. So the fear of God is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's actually God saying, I want something good for you. His final words are, remember my law. Remember what I've told you. Don't live the way that you want to live. Live the way that I've designed for you to live. This is going to be the best thing for you. Final words. The final words we say have a huge impact on what we say to people. He said, remember my law. Remember my commandments. Are we a commandment keeper or are we commandment breakers? Verse 5, he ends with this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day that the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the very last word is, he says, look for Elijah. Now, if you've read your New Testament enough, have you noticed how transfixed on Elijah they seem to be, right? You know, it's like on the cross, right? You know, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then they're like, hey, let's take him down from the cross. And they're like, hey, wait a minute. Let's see if Elijah comes and gets him, right? Remember when John the Baptist was on the scene, they were asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Because they all knew the prophecy. They knew that the Messiah would come and Elijah would come before him. So they were all looking for his return. They were all looking for the Messiah to come. Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into it, but basically, verse 5, this Elijah the prophet is kind of foreshadowing and really actually talking about John the Baptist. Jesus says, if you'll accept him like that, yes, this is not Elijah, but this is a person who's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yeah, this is the guy that was going to declare that the Lord's coming. John the Baptist breaks the silence of the 400 years, and he's the next prophet on the scene after Malachi. And basically, John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the guy that you've been looking for this whole time. As we end this book, Jesus ended it with saying, my final word for you is, look for my return. Because when I return, the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We're going to see this glorious restoration of the fear of God in our homes. We're going to see it in our society. We're going to see it everywhere. So look for Elijah, because then I'm coming back. I'm coming. And in much the similar way, as we end this book, we'll take communion here in a minute. And just as they were to look for Elijah, and that actually was John the Baptist, they were looking for the first return of Christ, we are now looking for the second return of Christ. And every time we take communion, you know, we're actually not remembering, but we're actually looking forward to the day that he comes. And we actually, when we take communion, you know, one of the things we're doing when we take communion, we're fearing God in that moment. We're saying, God, you take sin so serious, you sacrificed your son. God, you take sin so serious that you say, don't take communion if you're unforgiving and at odds with another brother or sister in Christ. Like, God, you give communion so that my heart and my soul can be ready to renew the gospel message. You understand, like, the fear of God is laced through all of this kind of stuff. So the last words are, fear God and keep his commandments, just like Ecclesiastes. Can we do this? Can we stand? Our worship team's going to come and sing a song and about Jesus. And then here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of edifying. Then we're going to have a time of taking communion. And just like they had ended the book of Malachi with looking forward towards the Lord's first return, we're going to come and take communion and look towards the Lord's second return. And what I love about us doing our edifying time is that's exactly what they were doing. Like I could tell you from my own soul, I need to hear from God's people about the fear of God. I need to hear about what God's doing, what you believe about him. We need the fear of God. I need it from one another. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful that we could come today. We could worship. We could celebrate you. We could fear you. What a great word to add to our vocabulary that we probably don't. Fear you. You're so good. Thank you for giving yourself. Thank you for the work of the cross. Let us enjoy you here in just a moment. May we be increased in the fear of God as we hear each other edify. May we be increased in the fear of God as we take communion and remember and look forward. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.